words that form the stuff of our daily conversations with one another and even with you. And yet they are words that form the substance of the gospel. And I pray that as we consider these ideas, this passage and these ideas today, that you would increase in our hearts great gratitude to you, great love for the gospel, great hope about the gospel's effects in our lives. Come, Lord, not only in this passage, but in the other passages that we will look at together today. Grant us your Spirit and take the truth of your word and drill it into our hearts for the honoring of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do you do with things that are valuable to you? What do you do with things that are precious to you? People who have precious or valuable jewelry, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, other gemstones, may have safes in their homes so that they can take what is precious and valuable and lock it away and keep it safe. They may put things in steel vaults in banks, gold, silver, other precious metals. There are other valuable things, things that you don't put in vaults, things that you don't put in safes. There are things that have value because of association or connection with people. I have a print of a caddy in our TV room. An old Scotsman is lighting a cigarette. And you can see a couple of golf clubs just sticking up behind his shoulder. It means nothing to you. It has no value. If you sold it at a garage sale, it might fetch a quarter. But I remember where it was in my grandfather's house. And my grandfather was the first kindly, sensitive, gentlemanly man that I came to know. And so what is of no value to you is of value to me because of its association with him. And there are other things that are valuable. I have four of them. They are more precious, more valuable to me than anything and everything in the world, save Jesus. And I would do anything and everything in my power to protect them, to keep them safe, to defend them. I fail. I'm negligent. But in my heart of hearts, I would do everything I could to keep my wife and my three daughters free from harm. What do you do with things that are valuable, that are precious? You guard them. You keep watch over them. You defend them. You protect them. You cherish them. Guard what has been committed to your trust. 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:14. Last night, in watching that actor in that little film clip, rehearse these words from Paul's letters. I must tell you, I was moved to tears. And I was reminded and I was challenged. I was reminded of my sober and solemn obligation as a minister. I have been charged to guard what has been entrusted to me. And I was reminded not only of my obligation, I was challenged to be faithful to it. No matter the cost to me, no matter the objections, no matter the afflictions, no matter the sufferings, which in my particular case are slight and small, I have been charged as a minister of the gospel to guard what has been entrusted to me. And what is it that has been entrusted to me? What is the good deposit? What is that thing that has been entrusted not only to me, but to that man and to you as a congregation? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The precious, life-giving gospel of Jesus. Guard it. Defend it. Do everything you can to ensure that it is kept so that through it life might come to a proud and arrogant yet desperately needy world. I want to tell you, we're charged not only to guard the gospel. We're charged not only to defend the gospel. We are charged to be equally determined to live the gospel. The great embarrassment to any Christian, the great embarrassment to the Church of Jesus Christ, is the embarrassment that comes as people observe the disparity that exists all too often between what we say and how we live. The gap between what we affirm concerning what is true and our practice of that truth. We are responsible, my friends, not only to guard this gospel as the best hope for the world, but we are charged with living the gospel, which itself is the best hope that exists for ensuring the well-being of the gospel. We're charged not only to defend it, we're charged to live it. For the last 10 years, I've asked the question on this anniversary of the beginnings of this church, who loves the church? For the next 10 years, Lord willing, I want to ask the question, who really loves the gospel? Who really loves the gospel? I want to come at it through three questions. I want to ask, what is the gospel? I want to ask, what does the gospel produce? And I want to ask, where should the gospel's effects be seen? What is it? What does it produce? And where should its effects be seen? What is the gospel? What is this thing with which we've been entrusted? The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the pronouncement, the picture in the scriptures of one who gospels the world is the picture of a herald who cries out in the center of a town, proclaiming a great new announcement, a great new word. What is the great good news that is announced? What is this proclamation? What is this announcement? The announcement is the message that God has overcome sin and death by the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. He has overcome sin and death by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is the message that there is a healing for my brokenness. It is the message that there is a solution to the problem of my real moral guilt and culpability before a God who is really there and who is really righteous and really holy and really just and who takes great offense at the slightest infraction of His law, which is a violation of His character. And the gospel says that there is a solution to the problem of my guilt, my real moral guilt in the presence of a holy God. The gospel says there is a cleansing for my shame. The gospel says there is a hope. The gospel says that I am more sinful than I want to believe. And I am more loved than I dared to imagine. The gospel has to do with sin and restoration through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, which finished work means that there is nothing for me to do save receive the benefits which Christ has secured. And that is great good news because it takes sin seriously in all of its forms and expressions. The gospel is great good news, I want to say it again, because the gospel takes sin seriously. You may not, but the gospel does. You see it in the Gospels, the narratives of the life of Jesus. You see in the Gospels that the Gospel itself begins with sin. You see it in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. John came as the forerunner of Jesus, who announced the appearing of Jesus. And in his announcement, What is the nature of his announcement? His announcement is a summons to people. Repent. Repent. What is repentance? What does it have to do with? It has very simply to do with you as an individual facing the truth about yourself. No longer engaging in these denials and these cover-ups. The kind of thing that Adam did at the very beginning. When God found him, he knew in his heart of hearts that he was guilty and culpable before a holy God. But he pressed the responsibility away from himself. He blamed it on his wife and ultimately blamed it upon God himself. And repentance means that you stop that foolishness. And you face the truth about yourself. And you turn from it to God. Mark begins his gospel the same way. You read the synoptics. They all contain a narrative of the appearing of John, and you see it in John's gospel as well. But here's how Mark's gospel begins. And remember, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus takes dead aim at sin in some of the most tender encounters that Jesus has with people. It is still Jesus taking dead aim at sin. Think of John 4. Here is this tired and fatigued prophet who makes his way through Samaria, and he comes to a well, and he's famished and he's thirsty, and a woman comes out to the well in the heat of the day. It's midday, the text tells you. And this woman comes out to this well and she meets Jesus, and Jesus engages her in conversation. Jesus is the thirsty one, and yet Jesus engages her in conversation about her thirst and promises to give her waters that will satisfy her thirst. And she is dissatisfied. Beyond being physically parched, beyond being in need of literal water, her soul is parched and famished. Listen to the world around you. Look at the world around you. It is famished. It is parched. And it needs water. And Jesus offers to this woman waters that will satisfy her forever. It is a tender, it is a patient, it is a compassionate encounter. And when the woman says, "Give me this water that I might drink," Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband." And he puts the white hot light of his own holiness on the cancer and corruption in her soul. She had no husband. She had five husbands. And the man she now has is not her husband. You see? The ministry of Jesus takes dead aim at the problem of sin. Mark chapter 2, the lame man, when Jesus has this man brought before him, and he says to this man, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your bed and walk." You see, he performs the miracle as a confirmation of his authority to deal with this man's deepest need, which is not his physical limitation, but his own sin. Luke 16:11 and following, the story of the prodigal son. It's not the story of one son. It is the story of two sons. And each of those sons, in his respective way, is bound up, incarcerated by, imprisoned by, shackled by his own sin. In the case of the younger son, he is in a prison of hedonism and lawlessness, and it is killing him. And the elder son is in a very different prison. He is in the prison of asceticism and self-righteousness. And they both need to come home. And the problem for each of them is the problem of sin. The New Testament letters take dead aim at sin. Paul, in Romans, this magnum opus, begins with the problem of sin. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And as he begins to unpack his understanding of the gospel, he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness among those who would suppress and hold down the truth. He begins with sin. In his letters, he takes dead aim at sin. In his letter to the Galatians, he takes dead aim at the sin of the elder son in the parable of the prodigals. Legalism, which robs the gospel of its beauty and warmth. In his letters to the Corinthians, he takes dead aim at the sin of the younger son, lawlessness, which robs the gospel of its power to change. The gospel begins with the reality of sin. Facing it, it calls us to repent. It calls us to take it seriously, the particulars of it. And it calls us to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and for healing. What is the gospel? The gospel is taking dead aim at sin and facing it and understanding it in its severity, in its corrupting power, in its offensiveness before the majesty and beauty of God. It means taking it seriously and looking to Jesus and His finished work and all of the benefits that that work has secured, that at the cross of Christ we might be forgiven and experience healing and restoration. The gospel is the good news that God has done something about this problem. But here's the question. And I want you to think of this personally. I do not want you to think of this theoretically. I want you to hear this question as a question addressed to you personally, as I seek by God's grace to address it to myself personally. I want you to wrestle with this question for the good of the gospel, for the good of the church, and for the sake of the name of Jesus. Here is my question. Is sin no longer a problem for you? Is sin no longer a problem for you? Are you past it? Are you over it? Are you beyond it? If you are not beyond sin, if you are not past sin, then you are not past a life of repentance. You are not past a life of repentance, a life of facing your sin, dealing with your sin, and coming to the only one who can do anything about your sin, Jesus. Don't leave here saying, I'm going to try harder tomorrow. Don't leave here saying, I'm going to be better tomorrow. The gospel says this thing is bigger than you are. And there is only one place for you to go if you would take it seriously, and that is to Jesus. Repentance is not an isolated past act. It is where the Christian life begins, and it is how the Christian life is lived. This is what it means to take the gospel serious. This is what it means to live the gospel. Beloved, friends, my brothers and sisters, how can we expect the world to believe that the gospel will give relief if it does not see the church experiencing the relief found in the gospel? How can we expect the world to hear good news if the world does not see the church repenting and embracing the Jesus of that good news? What is the gospel? The gospel is that God in Christ has taken sin seriously and has done something about it. Second, what does the gospel produce? Very simply, the gospel produces humility. The gospel produces meekness. As I read the letters of the Apostle Paul, I see the courage of the Apostle Paul. I see the boldness of the Apostle Paul. I see the recklessness of the Apostle Paul. I see courage unparalleled, at least in my reading of biographies and the history of the church in the world. So I know that the gospel produces boldness and that the gospel produces great courage. But beloved, I want to say to you something I've said before. A proud, imperious, overreaching, overbearing Christian simply has not understood the gospel and is not living the gospel. Let me give you two examples. Let me try to persuade you from the scriptures that the effect of the gospel is to produce humility and meekness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through following. I have to do this quickly. I wish I could take an hour with this. I would commend to you Sinclair Ferguson's little book on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. I would commend to you a much larger exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, that of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've heard a number of different expositions of this passage. There's great insight in them, but as I come back to this passage again and again and again, what I see in these verses, verses 3 through 10, is what the theologians and the exegetes, the expositors, have seen across two millennia of church history. What you see is the profile of the Christian man or woman or child. What you see is a description of the Blessed One, the one who is truly happy, truly happy. And here are the first things that you see in that profile of the Christian man or woman who is truly happy, the one upon whom the favor of God rests, who is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the paupers. Blessed are those who have come to the place where they understand that they possess nothing. They have nothing that would commend them to God. They have nothing with which to impress God. In fact, as they examine their lives, as they come to understand who they are, they understand that they are transgressors and debtors, and they are worse than paupers. And the effect of this awareness is to produce a grief and a mourning in their soul. Who are the happy ones? Here's a great irony, a great paradox. Who are the ones who, at the deepest levels of their being, in their heart of hearts, in their soul of souls, who are the happy ones? The happy ones are those who grieve. The happy ones are those who mourn. And the reason that they mourn is because they see their poverty, their bankruptcy, their emptiness. No matter what the world says about you, no matter what your fellow students say about you, no matter what your professors write on your exams, in the presence of God, you know that you are bankrupt and that you have nothing to commend yourself to Him. And in fact, you know that in the presence of another Christian, you are the same bankrupt and empty pauper who truly has nothing to commend you to another person, and certainly nothing that you can hold over another person's head. Therefore, placing that person in a position of obligation before you. But you grieve. And the effect of that awareness, the effect of that grief, is that the happy person is meek and humble. Meekness and humility are the hallmarks of the life of the gospel. What does it produce in us, beloved? You students, as you receive all of the things that you're receiving, as you hear all of the things that you're hearing, as you debate the things that you debate with one another. I said this to you before, I'll say it again. We Reformed folk have an Achilles heel, and I want to tell you this is it. In our receiving, in our apprehending, in our concern to articulate, to defend, to guard, to protect, have we made the gospel something out there, something outside of us? Or is the gospel something that touches the insides? That just as was true with the woman at the well, the white-hot light of the holiness of Jesus puts its finger on the cancer in our souls, and it doesn't just do it 10 years ago or 10 months ago or 40 years ago when we became Christians. It does it every single day by the grace of God. Unless you are beyond sin, unless you are over it, the gospel is not something out there. It has got to be something in here. And the gospel produces humility and meekness. I would encourage you to make these notes. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Look at Ephesians 3, 7 through 8. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 15. And you will see in those verses the second example, which persuades me that the fruit of the gospel is humility, meekness. Those three statements, those three passages are Paul's statements about himself. The least of the apostles to the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul never once stopped taking his own sin seriously. Look at Romans 7. So seriously did he take it that in his contemplation of it, he felt utterly hopeless and bankrupt and cried out, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel produces great energy, it produces great courage, it produces great boldness and great passion and great power, and yet the gospel makes people humble because people see themselves. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now I want to say to you something I said before. If you're sitting there in your pew and you're thinking to yourself, I hope so and so, here's this. You've missed it again. It isn't about somebody else. Unless you're beyond sin, unless you've overcome it, unless you're past it, it's not about somebody else. It's about me. It's about you. The gospel is not about another person and his sin. Not about his or her brokenness. It is about you and yours. And the third question, where does this show up? I wish I had more time for this. You'll have to get the tape of the second service. I'll have more time there. Where does this show up? It shows up in our marriages, you who are married. Your problem is not your spouse. Your problem is you. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care the baggage that you brought with you when you got into it. I don't care the baggage that has accumulated in the time since you were married. I don't care if it's been 3 minutes or 3 decades. I've just about come to the place where I will not meet with people if they will not begin with themselves. It isn't worth my time. The gospel is not about somebody else in your marriage, it's about you. The gospel is about your sin, the cancer in your soul. Whatever it is that's going on in the life of your spouse, that is not your business. That is God's business, and by God's grace, may God have mercy upon that great sinner. You deal with you. It's about our marriages, it's about our families. It's about our relationships to our children. I'll say this quickly. Write it down. Please reflect upon it. How can I expect my children to live lives of humble dependence upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ? How can I expect my children to live humble lives of repentance if they do not see it in me, their father? It has to show up in our families. And last, it has to show up in our church. Here in this church today, now. There are relationships here. Some of those relationships may be strained. As you live in the midst of this body of people, do you believe and do you live knowing that you are the problem and not somebody else? It's a deeply frustrating and deeply discouraging thing to me. And this is not universally the case, but it is the case all too often. I see it in myself, my friends. I'll direct this at somebody else. I direct it at myself first. I see it in myself. The older I get as a Christian, the more prickly I become. And that is not good. That is a denial of the gospel. Rather than becoming increasingly prickly, increasingly critical, self-righteous, judgmental, by the grace of God, as I know my own heart and bring my corrupt heart to Jesus, the effect has to be that more and more I believe and I live knowing that I am your problem. I'm your problem. I'm God's problem. I'm my own problem. We're entrusted with this responsibility to guard the gospel. I want to tell you that guarding, defending, protecting the content of the gospel is the easy thing. Living the gospel is the hard thing. And my friends, if the gospel is to be seen and known, if it is to cause amazement among the people of the world, if it is to be a balm for the wounded and aching, the sorrowful, the broken, the grief-stricken, the sinners, if it is to be those things, and moment by moment, day by day, it has to be that for us. And it will only become that for us as we take our own sin seriously. Who loves the gospel? I don't want just to defend it and guard it. I want to love it. I want to love it because I want to see just how big and grand and marvelous and glorious and blessed it is. I want to love it because I want to know just how forgiven and free I really am. God help us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, take this stuff of the gospel and drill it into our hearts. We are spiritually constipated people. We have all this stuff stuck in our heads. As inappropriate as the metaphor might seem to be, oh God, it seems that that is the case all too frequently, and I plead with you that what we know in our heads would get out of our heads and would more and more and more get into our hearts. As we come to this your table, we're reminded of this gospel. We're reminded of the greatness of our need. We're reminded of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to see the greatness, the magnitude, the wonder, the beauty, the blessedness of your finished work, so that we might more and more know just how forgiven and free we really are. Hear us as we confess our sins.